I said that to somebody. He said, you never know what's coming up. There we are. You'll notice that our first word, wherefore, will cast us back on the passage that our brother Alan dealt with yesterday, which I suppose in the main you would say the subject is salvation, and the subject again is the grace that is being brought unto us. That salvation and that grace covered a lot of things, from the election to sanctification of the Spirit, sprinkling of the blood, and so on. Gave to us a little look into the idea of being begotten again, promised us an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Reminded us that we're living in days of trial. We've never seen the Lord, but we are encouraged by the fact that we are going to see him. And then the closing section that we dealt with yesterday, you have the matter of this salvation. The prophets wrote about it, then inquired what they were writing about. The preachers of the apostolic day preached it, and angels desired to look into it. Having told us all that, verse 13 says, well, now, wherefore, because of that, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. I think in this section we're going to look at today, we're very much cast back onto the history of the children of Israel. And I think we shall readily see in verse 13 a picture of Passover night as they were commencing their sojourn along the wilderness journey with the land before them. The idea that they ate the Passover with their loins girt, their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hands, eating unleavened bread, that very sober bit of herbs, that very sober. I think you've got that background in verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Verse 14, we shall find an interesting expression. As obedient children, is this our character? Or is this what we have been made through divine grace? Some translators put it round as children of obedience. We should rather be our family, the group to which we belong, rather than our practical obedience. We should be practically obedient as a result of being the children of obedience. Linked with that, you have the word fashioning, conforming yourselves not according to former things in your ignorance, and so on. That introduces to the subject of the holiness of God. One very interesting point by finding verse 15 and 16 is this, that the basic reason for the saints living holy lives is because it is written. Simple, isn't it? Just in the book. Because it's in the book, you and I should do it. So it says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We shall doubtless discuss together the meaning of the word holy, and what it means relative to the being of God, and what it means relative to your behavior and mine. Verse 17, if you call him Father. This God is our Father. If you call him Father, if you pray to him as Father, if you appeal to him as Father, if you invoke him as Father, so the way his translation put it, and you find that this Father is also a judge. And he's a judge that has no respect of persons. He judges fairly, righteously, whether it be his children or not his children.
Lead him out and lead him in. Now, does that fit with the idea of hoping perfectly? Is that the picture?
I would think so. I don't want to know all these words you use like participle. But, you see, I left school at 14 and I'm dealing with a professional teacher. But, no, I think what you've got in the passage is that there on that Passover night, as far as they were concerned, they were absolutely sure of going into the land. God had promised them this land of milk and honey, pomegranates and so on, and while they hadn't got it, in their thinking, it was a real thing.
So to bring it down to us, isn't it the idea of really grasping what God has brought to us?
Exactly, yes.
Would you say that
there's
a question of discipline thinking and
Well, I think you've got the idea, haven't you? The gathering of the clothes together. Not to let our minds sort of wander off as a tangent, but bring our thinking together and concentrate on this. And there are so many things in the world today that distract our thinking when it comes to divine things. Instead of concentrating on the journey and hoping to the end of the grace that shall be brought unto us, the saints of God are occupying their minds with so many things that are really infinitesimal and don't matter. And so we've got to control our thinking, as you say, discipline our minds, channel our thinking into certain directions. And what a difference it would make to our spiritual life, wouldn't it, if we channeled our thinking as this chapter is teaching us.
Mr. Gooding, would Ephesians 6:14 suggest that therefore having your loins girded about with truth?
Exactly, yes.
Because Satan, he's so cunning and crafty, he'll allow our minds to wander, especially when we come into a beautiful setting like this.
Yes, when you've got the idea of the loins girded about with truth. You also remember in other places you have the helmet, the hope of salvation. That is to say, that has our minds in view, and the helmet of salvation again is to guard our thinking.
The imagery would suggest that there's to be no loose thinking. No loose thinking.
Exactly, that's just the idea, isn't it?
Is that bringing into captivity every thought of the obedience of Christ?
That would be the idea, wouldn't it? Yes, yes.
It's been a number of times, certainly in Peter, the idea of vigilance.
Yes, great.
We can think with that chapter, which we think with Ephesians 6.
Yes.
The question of the girding up the loins and hoping to the end. We know that this is not the English idea of hope, that we hope we'll get there eventually. But it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation.
Yes, great.
It's really associated with his coming in glory, not the rapture. Why?
Well, I would associate it with the revelation of the Lord Jesus. The idea, going back into our brother's passage, you have the idea of whom having not seen, we love, verse 8, immediately follows the idea of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which for me is a contrast. He's going to appear one day, but they haven't seen him yet.
Isn't this the pattern? Isn't he coming in glory, that while the rapture is a blessed truth? And this is the Romans 8. And when the whole of creation will be seen, it's the full orbed final revelation. That while we will have the judgment seat, while everything will take place, we don't come into our full inheritance until he reigns, who's mighty is.
I think
that won't take place, of course, until the end of the tribulation.
Yes, I think that's perfectly true. Romans 8, you have, first of all, the rapture enshrined in that little expression, the redemption of the body. And for that you and I are waiting at this moment. The whole creation is reaching out for some event that is beyond that, the revelation of the sons of God. That again would be a term that brings in the revelation of Jesus Christ and the following scenes of blessing.
Keeping this verse, Mr. Gooding, in the context of the Petrine epistles, Peter's epistles, we have this word that's used for gird here twice.
Yes.
Here in this verse, which is perspective. Looking forward. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you. In the second letter, chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle says, Beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The word stir is the same word.
Fine, yes.
So, both by looking forward and by looking back, in this sense, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So both looking back retrospectively, looking forward prospectively, there is this stabilizing effect as far as our minds are concerned. Would that be so?
Yes, I think so. And of course, I think we shall all agree that we live in a world where our minds are distracted, and the adversary does everything he can to keep us from concentrating on divine things. But practically speaking, there's many a time when our minds are sort of at loose ends. And we should gird up our minds, control our thinking, bring our minds into the study and putting emphasis in life upon divine things. Well, you could. Yes, well again, if you go back to the Passover night, they were standing there with their loins girt. It indicated that they were going to leave Egypt and they've got the journey before them. So whether you take it to, as an instruction to gird up or whether you say they had girded up, so it's the same idea of getting prepared for the journey that lies before us through the wilderness.
We have all the whatsoever things in Philippians 4:8. Think on these things.
Exactly.
What is the grace that shall be brought to us, or brought to these folk at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Mr. Gooding?
Well, it's interesting, isn't it, to notice this idea, it's the grace that he's coming. Mm-hmm. It's flowing like a river. I suppose you would say the end of our journey, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is grace, isn't it? But we all know we're travelling through the wilderness, we need grace every step of the way. And a river of grace seems to be flowing from that ultimate, that end. The river of grace is flowing towards us all the way, and it's all of grace. You got any idea on that?
I would just link it with the completion of the picture that we had in the previous section.
Mm-hmm.
The grace that's been brought unto you, mm-hmm. which I don't think is just limited to the grace that we now enjoy. Mm-hmm. It's all the benefits and all the blessings that's wrapped up in the inheritance, in the salvation, and in all that lies ahead. And when the veil is taken away, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, when that veil is taken away, then we'll see all that is being brought to us in reality. And when that really grips our hearts, then of course it makes a difference in the present.
Yes. Now another thing on that verse, while you're raising that point, isn't it interesting to notice that the grace that's going to be brought to us, we think of the kingdom. We were talking yesterday about crowns and cities to occupy, and the Lord, the righteous judge, will give us in that day. But even in spite of the fact that the allocation of the judgment seat and the positions in the kingdom are in a sense merited, yet in the end it's all of grace. Because whatever we accomplish for the Lord is grace, isn't it?
Interesting too how the writer has contrasted this and the earlier verses in some reference. But here were these prophets, they were inquiring prophesying of the grace that should come unto you. Now we, in like manner, we've got the full revelation as far as the written word of God is concerned. But we need to set the same vigilance, because we are going to see the grace that's brought unto us. And having not seen, we love, we know him. They didn't know him. We have more than that. Mm-hmm. But just as the sun shone in its full glory at the coming of the Lord, dark night and prophets,
Yes. Interesting connection.
It is helpful to remember that Peter is addressing his readers as sojourners. They don't belong to this thing in the world, but not of it. And as sojourners, isn't their home the revelation of Christ? And then the world will see them for what they are, the people of God.
Exactly, yes. You've got the idea of passing through the wilderness, haven't you, in this verse, and they are sojourning, as I say, they're strangers and pilgrims, they're walking home, they're despised, they're unwanted, they're like the, our brother was talking about in the opening verses, these strangers scattered abroad and so on, but the day is coming when, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ who is our life shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. So they will see us then. They don't see us now as the sons of God, but they'll see us then, manifestly, the children of God.
Isn't it something of the witch of Eshcol in Numbers 13? For these men, they felt the love looking behind them. They couldn't see it. They understood it. They knew it was there.
Right.
And the others were looking forward, and they thought they were sojourners. They'd seen something of that which was to come.
Mm-hmm, yes.
And the forerunners.
Yes? You'll just repeat that again, I can't pick you up.
Do you connect the hoping perfectly in this verse with the begotten again onto living hope, verse 3?
Yes, I suppose you could link the two hopes together, though the hope here is taking you on the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It could be the same thing, yes, it could be possible not to be the rapture, but the day when Christ was revealed, seeing it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the man to be seen there, yes, or no, let's come back. await of us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We hope the saints are following. We are drawing new distinctions between the rapture and the revelation of Jesus Christ. 7 years at least will divide the two events. Harry Lacy used to say that at the rapture that will be glory for me, at the revelation of Jesus Christ that will be glory for Christ, which is the more important of the two things, and so the grace that is brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this idea of verse 14, as obedient children, that would bring in the idea, wouldn't it, that I could be an obedient child or I could be a disobedient child. That becomes practical. Is that the meaning of the verse, or is it as children of obedience, the family to which I belong, the class to which I belong, rather my position than my behaviour? Now what do we think about that?
The other usages of a similar expression, children of worthlessness or wickedness, or children of the kingdom, or children of the bride chamber, would suggest that by parallel, that this should be children of obedience. Which puts the emphasis on my nature.
Exactly. Rather than your behavior.
Down on my behavior.
You should behave in a certain way because you've got a certain nature.
Because you've got a certain nature.
Yes. What do the other brethren think now?
Can we relate this to Egypt? Their former life in Egypt and the many new rules and regulations and laws which they were to obey on the journey.
It could be that, but I'm rather inclined to the idea, you see, going back to chapter 1, verse 2, election, sanctification, unto obedience. And these were people who had obeyed the message of the gospel, and they had obeyed the word of God, and as a result they were now redeemed people. I think in that sense they were children of obedience. Rather than practical obedience in living, rather a change that comes about by conversion. We were the sons of disobedience. That was our character. Now we're the children of obedience. I think that's more the idea.
Out of Egypt have I called my son. And the fact that he responded indicated obedience, didn't it? And thus he would be from that point on obedient.
Contrast to Ephesians 2, the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation, and there's a reference now to the past with Peter and here.
So you have two kinds of children, don't you? You have the children of obedience, that's you and I, through sovereign grace. And then you have the children of disobedience, or the sons of disobedience, that's the character. So you have, if you like, to take out the idea of John's epistle, you have two families in this world. And you have the children of God and the children of the devil. You have the children of obedience and the children of disobedience. Two distinct families. It's our family rather than our behavior. That's indeed. Someone knows, some of you other brethren?
And the evidence of this will be seen in the next expression. When you bring a knot and a but together, this is the first of three of these constructions in the chapter here, not fashioning yourselves in the negative, not being conformed to that lifestyle that you had picturesquely in Egypt, and now with a new lifestyle, but as he which has called you is holy. You're taking character from the one who called you into obedience.
Exactly, yes. As obedient children, you'll expect them now to obey.
Yes.
Yes. Now, as obedient children, or children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves, that is now here an external idea, not externally fashioning yourselves, not so much in dress as in behavior, maybe, as children of obedience, not externally fashioning yourself according to your former lust. Reading one exposition recently, and it suggested that Peter only uses the word lust in a bad sense. The word lust could be, the word translated lust could be translated desire. So I think Peter's idea is in a bad sense, and so as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to the former base desires in your ignorance. Now, I know I'm not supposed to, but let me ask a question. In your ignorance, ignorance of what?
Thank you, brother. I was keeping very diplomatically quiet because this is one of the terms that would lead me to put emphasis on Gentiles, but I'm not allowed to do that. It's the ignorance of God, I take it, as a characteristic that belongs to Gentiles.
How can you ever say that? So I was going to say ignorance of the law. But is it not so? You see, they were dead, and I heard one commentator sit on the fence and had everybody in. But it's they were without God, without hope, without God in the world. And on the other hand, they were ignorant of the law. Even that would apply to both Jew and Gentile. The Jew, yes, he had the law.
Yes, I suppose you would have there, wouldn't you, in the main, shall we say, Gentile believers in Ephesus with a very low idea of any moral standards, giving way to lust on every occasion because of the presence of the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians and all the lustfulness associated therewith. So what in Ephesus would be ignorance would be a normal way of living. Now, I'm going to sit on the fence in between these two, whether this is ignorance of the law or whether this is ignorance of moral standards, and after all, moral standards and the law often equate the standard of what is morally right and what is right morally.
But somebody has said, though, that ignorance is very often the handmaiden to both heresy and malpractice. In other words, the reason why we as believers very often say things and do things that are contrary to the mind and the Word of God is because we are ignorant of what the Word of God says and what it teaches. And one would suggest, we go back to what we suggested just now, that when Peter sought to stir up or gird up the minds of these believers by referring them back to the words of the prophet, that he was instilling into them, inculcating them with the mind of God regarding their living. And it was that which was intended to prevent them from being ignorant.
Yes, I think that's important because if you think of eternal life, to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, that is the true knowledge, and that's in a sense it doesn't matter whether the background is Jew or Gentile, there was ignorance of the true God revealed in Christ. And thus when they're brought into the knowledge of this true God, then the former pressure that was upon them to conform them to a certain pattern of living by the desires of an alienated nature within both Jew and Gentile, or either Jew and Gentile, it indicated that some great change had taken place. That way of life was different.
Mr.
Goodick, keeping in context and also with what you said regarding holiness, which is in contrast to it, following, because it is the law. That is in verse number 16. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's in stark contrast to the former lusts and the ignorance that we have referred to.
Yes, but then you could again argue that it could be Gentiles in ignorance of this statement in the scripture. It could be Jews living in a sort of Jewish apostasy that had abandoned the standards of holiness that belonged to the Word of God. I was wondering if the idea of the former lusts in your ignorance, remember Romans chapter 1, they would not contain God in their minds, willfully ignorant, would not accept the testimony of God in creation, and they began to make for themselves idols, creeping things and so on, and as men began to worship beasts, so they became beastly.
and shifting their minds from a holy God, they began to worship beastly things, and they became beastly in their character. That led them to this kind of ignorance.
Romans 12 has a parallel to this. Be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The one, another translation will give that. Don't let the world press you into its mold. The world will do that, and has done that. For in our unsaved days, that's what the world did. But it's not being fashioned now like the world, being conformed to it. A transformation takes place from within, because we now know God, and the former ignorance has been dispelled. Out in Malaysia, we have a little animal, a little lizard, a chameleon. You watch it on a tree. It moves from the brown bark to the green leaf, and the color changes. It takes color from its surroundings. Now that's the idea in fashioning. That is taking the fashion and the color of your surroundings, fading into the background. But God's whole purpose in salvation is to transform you from the inside, make you outside really what you are inside, in actual practical effect.
Something over there, and something to say.
I have a little difficulty over 15 and 16.
Yes.
Holiness being an attribute of God, how can we, as mere humans, ever attain to something which approaches what is really God's attribute?
Well, can we just hold that back just for a second? We'll come to that. You're joking me into the next verse. I was wondering what truth we could get out of a verse like this, for as he is a die, it's all right taking these scriptures and putting them back and arguing whether it's Jews or Gentiles, but we're neither. We're living in this present day world, and we're told as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts in your ignorance. Some of us were reared, we reminded yesterday, in Christian homes. Others of the younger saints here will be reared in non-Christian homes.
I think
somebody say how the world, the standards that are outside in the world are entirely different than standards among the people of God. And I think this would be practical here, not to conform ourselves to the moral standards of the world in the moral place, and though they are, but there should be a complete change because we are the children of the obedience.
I'm just going to say, I think it would help possibly if we were to understand this, no doubt we do, that the word ignorant Scriptures has a different connotation from that which we normally have today. We talk about people being ignorant. We usually judge it by its symptoms rather than its cause. People are very often rude and abusive when we say, oh, they're ignorant. But the word ignorant literally means in the Scripture without knowledge. Paul very often says to those in the Corinthian epistle, for example, I would not have you to be without knowledge. I would not have you be ignorant. Because he knew that the knowledge of the things he wanted them to know would be the antidote to their bad practice and their bad teaching. And it would seem to suggest to me here that the key word here is that they should have knowledge. They should not be ignorant.
So we should always, as young believers, bring our thinking to the Word of God and not accommodate our behaviour to the relativity of the world in which we live. But come to the next verse now that our brother was trying to take us to. The holiness of God now is our copybook, if you like, our standard and not a conformity to the world. Suppose you would say that verse 14, externally fashioning yourselves, when you come to holiness, is not holiness not something that rather springs from within, an inward motive, an inward holiness that manifests itself in life rather than the external thing? What do you think?
We talk about imputed righteousness, Mr. Gooding, in the sense of we believe God and that's counted unto us for righteousness. Can that be said about holiness or not? Or is it something to be acquired?
Well, you know, Mr. Rogers is a very wise man, and when he had an awkward question like that, he always used to turn it on the questioner and I think very, very politely. Brother, you must have thought about that before you asked the question. You were the answer.
Now, I personally believe that it's obviously not imputed holiness on the ground of faith in that respect. We are accounted righteous because we have trusted Christ.
Yes, yes.
You see, Abraham believed God and that was counted to him for righteousness. And we are in the same situation.
Is there but an imputed holiness in Ephesians chapter 1?
I was just going to go on to say, Mr. Goodie, that I don't think that we can consider holiness, strictly speaking, in an imputative sense. But it is something that is bestowed upon us by virtue of the fact that we have been born again.
Yes, yes, it is. It is bestowed upon us. That's the Ephesian idea. We are seen to be holy even now. Let's come back to our chapter now. And Brother Shacklock, what is your question?
Well, may I come to you again?
Yes.
When it's a be ye holy, we've got a standard which, as far as I can see, is impossible.
Yes, but that is put before us as the example, isn't it? The question is, what does the word holy really mean? And is the idea of holiness, it's basically to be separate, isn't it? God is separated from everything that is contrary to his nature, and he is absolutely devoted to doing everything that is his will. Am I far wrong there?
Well, I think that touches the very core of the matter. In this sense, God is always other.
Yes.
He's separate. Yes. Now, when it comes to sin, we become separate and are set apart by the action of God in the impartation of the Holy Spirit placed within the believer. And that indicates that now the believer is set apart. That's an act of God. But now, says the apostle here, show yourself to be what you are. Manifest in your conduct what God has done within you. Is that the idea?
Mr. Yes.
Be holy, for I am holy, not as I am holy.
Yes, correct.
That's correct.
One cannot be as holy as God.
Cannot be, yes, and cannot be as I am holy, for I am holy. Mm. Character from God.
That's right.
It's not a quotation.
Because we need to bear in mind, of course, that this is a quotation, isn't it?
Yes.
From Leviticus 19.
Yes.
Where the authorized says, verse 1, I should say. Yeah, verse 2. Be and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I the Lord your God am holy. Mr. Darby renders that in this way, and say unto them, holy shall ye be. Now this is God constituting them holy. I don't think he's putting the onus on them to be holy. He's saying in effect, holy shall ye be, for I Jehovah your God am holy.
I was going back further than that, of course, to the earlier quotation, Leviticus 11, which is perhaps even for I am the Lord that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye therefore shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Just before he had said, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And he goes on that this is the law. He's just right, God has just dealt the diet of holiness, and he's going on to the law of separation, the separation from cleanliness, and it would seem that then, being a Jew, would have it absolutely in context, because he's talking about not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, and so there must be cleanliness in walk, there must be cleanliness in context, whereas chapter 19 of Leviticus is all of the reiteration of the law. In chapter 11, it is right in the middle. Double force. But it's been practical. Peter's referring them back to the positive side of what things they were to do. It wasn't just a question of things they were not to do.
In other words, this would be a plea, Mr. Gooding, would it, to be conditionally what they have been constituted.
Exactly, yes. To live that out.
Mr. Gooding, yes. On the subject of holiness, and thinking about the mind,
yes.
In this day and age in which we live, we're all bombarded daily, and we hear and see things which affect us. And the Apostle in Philippians, you know, talks about what's so ever lovely, pure, and so forth. Think on these things. And it's true to say, isn't it, that our mind, our intellect, control what we are.
That's right.
It's not what we think we are, it's what we think we are. Mm-hmm. As a man thinketh, so he is. If we can have some help on this in a very practical way, you might say, well, I'll never watch television, I won't read a newspaper, I won't ever read any secular literature. I'm not suggesting any of that is wrong or right. But in this modern age, avoiding all that, and this should become a hermit, your mind is being attacked. And the Lord, he took up this subject of adultery, a man may think in his mind.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for the sake of the young ones and all of us, I'm suggesting that the antidote is in Philippians, what's the lovely, what's the good, think on these things. And if we think holy, we'll be holy.
That is the burden, and that takes you back right to verse 13, doesn't go up the point of your mind.
I think it leads on to holiness.
Yes, we need to concentrate more on the part that our minds play in our lives. As you say, it's what we think we are. And the contrast here, former lusts in your ignorance, contrasted with being holy, which I would suggest the lusts are things that are base, and the holiness possibly that which is defiling for the mind. And I think young believers should take notice of this. We should never think things that are immoral and unclean. We should never say things that are immoral and unclean. We should never do things that are immoral and unclean. And we're living in a world where we know perfectly well the unsaved around us have minds that are absolutely full of everything that's sordid, and their lives are becoming more base every day. And the deep exercise for young Christians is to try and keep thyself pure. And keeping thyself pure can be done, as our brother suggests, by being occupied with the things that are in Philippians chapter 4, things that are pure and lovely and good report. We should be occupied in our minds with these things. And, even when there's a matter of discipline in an assembly, because of someone's immoral behavior, I find the saints like to talk about it. And they like to discuss it. As though it's almost a choice morsel under their tongues. These things should not be mentioned amongst. And when there is immorality, it's a matter for the overseers to deal with, and it's not a matter for the discussion in the assembly. Let's get away from these minds of ours wanting to be occupied with things that are sordid. Let's get on to the idea of occupying our minds with things that are pure and lovely. It'll elevate our thinking. It'll make us better men and women. It'll help us to enjoy God more if we keep ourselves pure. Excuse that lecture.
In other words, we don't pay nearly enough attention to what goes on in our thought life.
Exactly. Well, let me stress again verse 16. The very simple reason that Peter has here, he says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that was absolute sufficient. It's just written. Word of God said it. Because the Word of God said it, even though it's taken out from us dispensation, because the Word of God said it, well, that's fine. And young believers need to remember that in our day, and that's all about too. The Word of God says it, that's fine. We shouldn't need any more explanation, any more argument, any more convincing. The Word of God says it. It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And as far as Peter was concerned, that was the end of the argument.
In chapter 3, Peter says that in the old times there were holy women.
Yes.
In the second epistle, in the last verse of the first chapter, he said, in the old time there were holy men. But in this time, we need to be the holy men and the holy women.
Exactly, yes. Well, now, down to that verse now. If ye call on the Father. Now I'd like some help from my brethren as to the way in which they would translate that. One translation said, if ye call him Father, if ye appeal to the Father, if you pray to the Father, you are children. So in the family you have the Father. What's the idea, if ye call on the Father?
They're not stressing the new relationship of the believer to God as Father, no longer as Jehovah, and can the word if not be rendered since?
Yes, I would think so, Brother Fife. I would think, since she called me Father, is the way in which I would put it. What do you think?
I think that's right. Since you're now in the family, and you're invoking him as Father, then the characteristics of the family must be seen in you. Call on the Father. Do remember this, that Father is still the judge.
Yes. I think that's the idea of the verse, isn't it? So call on the Father, we would say, that is now the habitual way that the children of obedience live. In the family, they habitually pray. They habitually bring God into the circumstances of life. They call on the Father. That should be characteristic, incidentally, of all of us as believers, shouldn't it? We should be men and women of prayer. We should be known as people who pray. That's different than the world in which we live. A world of independence. And they go their own way and they do their own thing. If you and I are characterized by this, we call on the Father. Lovely idea. And so since we call on the Father, what kind of Father have we got? Who without respect of persons judges. So he's a judge, so he's a Father. And in his judgment, he doesn't show respect of persons. That's to say, his standards of judgment never change. The place where he judges may be different, but his standards of judgment never change. Do you agree with me that his standards of judgment are the same, whether it's saved or unsaved, whether it's young or old, whether it's his children or not his children? There's an absolute fairness, shall we say. There's no respect of person for God, is that the idea?
On the one hand, however, it's remedial, isn't it?
It is.
However, it's retributive.
Exactly. Great.
The sinner, the
unbeliever. The unbeliever, yes.
The idea of Father.
Yes.
It doesn't have any sense of disrespect today in Christendom. The way divine persons are approached with no reverence.
Exactly, great.
They're dressed in a very familiar way. So why it has the idea of affection of family, it has respect. I respect my Father.
Yes, great.
I think that's the very point of the Peter bringing it in at this particular time. At this particular point. He said, you are still children in the But do remember that this is still the God who said, become ye holy. Be ye holy. That is, reflect in your life of what God is, the one who called you. But while you have that filial relationship, do not allow that to undermine the reverential fear that you give to him in all your living. And you get the next main verb, the three main verbs in the whole passage. Here is past the time of your sojourning. It echoes the word conversation. It says live reverentially with that sense of divine awe within the soul, governing the whole of the life. And that will cover, Brother Don, what you have mentioned. This tendency in Christendom now to address God as you and yours and so on. That, I think, is an aspect of irreverence that shouldn't be seen in our culture.
So in verse 14 you've got obedient children, Mr. Gooding, and verse 17 dependent children.
Exactly, yes. Now, you say when it comes to the family here, it's children and the Father, isn't it? If we were dealing with the unsaved, it would be men and God here in the family. But because we're in the family, God's standards are not altered.
Exactly. Yes, so we've got to watch this, that the very fact that we've been brought into the family of God, and we his children now, and he's our father, doesn't mean that his standards have in any way lowered. He's just as holy now as my father, as he was holy when at the cross he dealt in judgment relative to sin. God is just as holy on Sinai as he was when he spoke from inside the tabernacle. God's holiness doesn't change. And so you've got the idea here. If you call me Father, but without respect of persons, judges according to every man's work, and notice please, it's every man's work, not just the saints, sinners as well, it's every man's work, and he's got the same standard of judgment for every man's work, and that will mean that if we let this grip our thinking, we shall pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Now, that brings me to another point. Most translations say reverential fear. Are we stopping a bit far short there? I find God in the scriptures is the God of chastisement. And when he chastised his people in the Old Testament scriptures, it inculcated in them a kind of fear. Not so much reverential fear, but a fear lest he should enter into judgment, chastisement with him. Is there the possibility here that not only should we have a reverential fear, but pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, because our Father, who is just, will discipline things that are below his moral standards? Am I stretching things too far when I go there? I find, you see, there's a tendency in our day to think that God doesn't discipline his people anymore. Right. I'm convinced he does.
Are you saying, in fact, that God will not condone and sins what he condemns and sinners?
Also, that's the idea I'm getting at. I'm not suggesting, as I know you're not, for one moment there'll be any eternal punishment, but in the matter of chastity, in the lives of God's people. You see, if you call on the Father, now you go to Hebrews, is it chapter 11 or 12, he scourgeth every son that he receiveth. He claims there the right, because he's paternal, he claims there the right to lift the rod in discipline and chasten. And I'm wondering if in this idea, the one who is the judge has those same standards of principles. He brings those same standards to us as his children, and he will discipline us.
And I live in the consciousness that I don't want to displease him.
Isn't that the idea?
And that also involves what you say, in that I know when I displease him, I'm leaving myself open for his chastening hand.
Yes, I think that's the idea. Thank you. You put that better
than I did. That's so embarrassed. Fear of a tyrannical authority.
No, you do get that, don't you? In Peter's epistle, when you come to the subjection of it, is it the women folk to their husbands? Not with tyrannical fear. You do get that expression. So here you read that, don't go there. But there should be a fear, a reverential fear, maybe you would say, of grieving him. And a recognition that if we persist in the path of disobedience to his will, that his hand will be lifted in justice.
Is it not true the thought of 1 Corinthians 11 on this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and not a few sleep?
Yes, I think so, and also the last chapter of Epistle of James has the same idea.
Psalm 45, he is thy Lord, worship thou him. Mm-hmm. And if the bride would do nothing but would offend her husband, she's not a sort of pale shadow, but they are so sort of close, but they are so one with each other, that their husband and wife are sensitive to each other's thought. You would know far better than I, sir, but is it not after many years of marriage? Husband and wife always know what each other. And they wouldn't, and so consequently we We're not as those, we're not slaves, we're children of the house, but we are with reverential.
We should, as believers, so live, loving the Lord, recognizing Him as our Father, that we should not want to grieve Him under any circumstances. And that will lift our thinking to a very high place.
There is one that's running which hasn't been expressed yet. Is this verse guiding us in the manner of prayer? In other words, are we expected normally to direct our prayers to the Father?
Hello. Well, different parts of Great Britain are different. In East Anglia, they would address the Lord Jesus. In Scotland, they would address the Father. I think in Ireland, Jim, they would address the Father, would they not?
I would think so.
Yes, yes. And I would say, if you want my personal opinion, that we make our prayers to the Father through the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit of God. But that is a controversial question that I don't think we'll allow ourselves to be sidetracked into today.
But if I can give out another of the two scriptural answers, Mr. Gooding, Ephesians 5:20, we should be giving thanks at all times for all things to Him who is God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, which is virtually a reiteration of the same words said in this manner, because I think it's very, very clear. And everything, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. There's nothing clearer to my mind than that. And I think it might be a useful suggestion to say this, that wherever you find a person in the New Testament addressing prayer to the Lord Jesus, it's always in a personal capacity, not in a collective capacity.
As I say, we'll leave that, because that's a very, very wide subject. And we'll go on now, please, to verse 18. Having come to the point past the time of your sojourning here with fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, this word redeemed to rescue someone from bondage or death by the payment of a price. Something more than just the word purchased, for as much as ye know ye were not redeemed. And so, of course, this comes down to us. We were in the kingdom of darkness. We were under the bondage of Satan. We knew the tyranny of sin. We have been delivered from that bondage, and we have been delivered from deserved punishment by the payment of a price. I think that's the meaning of that word, redeemed. Anybody got anything to say about that? I know Greek scholars, so... Greek men, what
I'd just like to be naughty for a minute, Mr.
Yes, Greg, yes.
And ask Mr. Allen how he reads the Gentiles into these next three verses.
Well, now you are being witty, because you almost take a truce that we wouldn't mention that again.
No, don't bother it.
I have no problem at all with that. For as much then as you were not redeemed, everybody happy with the word redeemed.
There's a lovely thought there. In the secular writings, a letter was discovered concerning a man with his slave. I loosed her and paid her the price. The word neutral was used, I redeemed her. And this was the thought of when the slave was set free. The first word, as you know, probably nicer, is to buy out of the marketplace.
Right, yes.
But this one is to set free. Redemption accomplished and applied. Yeah. On the cross, he buys it at the marketplace, he accomplishes it, he sets me free, and he pays me the ransom, he applies it.
That's pretty good.
The God who is the Father, and the God who is the judge, is the God who also hath redeemed. And he hath set them free from the vain manner of life, received by tradition. Peter doesn't say from our fathers, he said from your fathers.
I thought you'd get that one in. I was hoping to get there first. But I can see the two possibilities now in the verse. It is a point, isn't it? You were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver and gold, and the
the silver and gold, and my right is contrasted with the precious blood?
Yes.
As an incorruptible thing?
Here's the slave market table, and there's the gold, the silver and the gold, and it's put down for the slave to be bought out of the slave market. But that which was put down to buy us out was of infinitely superior value. It is the precious blood of Christ.
So you would say that is the blood of Christ. You say shed on the hill of Calvary. But the eternal efficaciousness of that blood is what is in view?
That's why the attention is drawn to the blood.
Yes.
It's not the sprinkling here. The sprinkling speaks of the violence. But here is the value of that which indeed has been paid down to allow this poor slave, a slave to that which was in the past, and the power that was holding him in that past, now that has been broken. That power has been broken. It's been set free. And there's the value.
Billy, you mentioned about an article you read, the spies in the blood of Christ.
Yes.
And here the apostle talks about knowing. It's not acquired knowledge, it's intuitive knowledge. And the simplest believer in Christ knows the value of the blood. I think that's the mark. We know
Yes. That is important, I think. Don't want to throw stones at Scottish assemblies. They're good assemblies, and I enjoy being in them. The dear brother who's gone home to be with the Lord, I think, in the last year, told me the last time he went to one place in Scotland, they said to him, "Brother, when you come back again, don't mention sin. Don't mention judgment. Don't mention the blood." I never thought that would take place in Scotland. The blood has always precious been, the old hymn says. And you and I would be well to preach the blood. There's so many things in the New Testament scriptures that are dependent upon the value of the blood of Christ.
May I ask you, Mr. Gooding, how do you see the emphasis in precious? What's the thought in connection with the precious blood of Christ? We'll have this word precious throughout the epistles various times,
yes.
Precious faith and precious promises and so on. How do you put the emphasis in the precious blood?
The costliness?
Which arises out of a rarity value.
Yes,
Isn't that the idea? That is, the costliness of precious stones and so on is because of their rarity value. But here is something that's absolutely unique in the universe. There's only one of them. The value of the precious blood, that it stands out before God.
Apart from us, it's what God sees in it.
That's the value God puts over the blood, isn't it? Yes.
We had an Armenian brother with us who used to give thanks to God for the honourable blood, according to the Greek.
So it's precious blood. It's the blood of the beloved in the Ephesian epistle. And that strange expression in the Acts of the Apostles, Darby's translation, the blood of his own. But it's unique blood. There's nothing else like it. In that sense, it's
the blood of his own. He was trying to get in.
May I ask you, have you any thoughts why it's the blood of Christ, the Messianic title?
I'm trying
to be naughty now.
I was almost going to say that's one for Brother Alan, but Brother Jim.
He is the one who has been spoken of down the ages, the one whom men were expecting, and thus it is the one to whom the Spirit of Christ in our previous section bore witness,
yes.
And he came and he paid the price. It's his precious blood, that unique blood, shed to set the prisoner free.
I suppose you would say too that the word Christ is not only Messiah, it's the anointed. In the New Testament context.
Just to link the two together, the precious blood of the Lamb without spot and without blemish. When these readers were listening and they were reading about Christ, and the Jews would pick up immediately he was the long expected one, where would they go in the Old Testament to find things without spot and without blemish? Because it doesn't say that to the Paschal Lamb.
Right. Is there a place, brother, where it actually says that? The red heifer is not in view, I would take it in our chapter. But what I think is in view in our chapter, though I agree with you, it doesn't say it in Exodus chapter 12. I think we are in Exodus 12, the subject of redemption. Exodus 12, redemption by blood. Exodus 15, redemption by power. Redemption by blood you've got here in Peter. You've got redemption by power in Colossians. And I think you're in Exodus chapter 12. And the lamb, is there said to be a
blemish? You don't say without spot or blemish.
It says without something.
Without blemish.
Yes, without blemish, doesn't it? Yes.
It's verse 4, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish.
Yes.
A male of the first year, you shall take it from out of the sheep or from the goats. Now in the red heifer, which of course is completely different. The red heifer without spot where there's no blemish. Neither can I see in the God has given his divine imprimatur and said, altogether without spot and without blemish, as far as direct quotation is concerned, our wonderful our Gentiles would have to be very educated to have understood it, but then the Jews would have to have it. But the Spirit of God has put his without spot and without blemish.
Ideally, would you not say that the emphasis here is on the person of Christ?
Yes.
As of a lamb. It isn't saying that the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12 is without blemish, without spot, but as of a lamb. And so you have the lamb character of the Lord Jesus, and you have his sinlessness, his absolute perfection, his impeccability. I think possibly Peter may have been thinking back to John's Gospel chapter 1. I don't mean to the Gospel itself, but the incident in John's Gospel chapter 1, where John stood and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Would you think that could come in?
Yes, sir. No sin in him, no sin on him. No sin by assimilation, no sin by association.
Yes.
His absolute impeccability.
So that he was without spot, you would say something on, without blemish, possibly has the idea of being complete. Everything that God desired to find in a perfect Lamb was there in the Lord Jesus. You would say precious, precious blood of Jesus, wouldn't you? It's precious.
Mr. Gooding, in this context here of redemption, there clearly is an allusion to the Paschal Lamb of Exodus, but the very fact that the notion of silver and gold is brought in, would that not draw our minds to some extent to the redemption by the payment of redemption money in Numbers chapter 3? By way of contrast, nothing else?
Well, it could by way of contrast, but as I say, I think here we're actually on Exodus chapter 12, at which I think I said before, I think Exodus chapter 12 is the background to all this early part of Peter's epistle.
I think Mr. Allen, when he was speaking just now, was putting the accent on that which was purchased, which I believe is the subject of the Galatian letter. Whereas here it would be the object of the purchase price rather than that which was purchased. In other words, the redemptive money as contrasted with
Well, now, let's come on to verse 20 now. Who right. Went?
All right.
Don't bother with this play. Verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, foreknown, but there's a sense of foreordination about it. That is, it was according to the divine plan. It was predestined by God before the foundation of the world. What's the word for world? Is that the material of the world or the cosmos order of things?
things, the cosmos.
The cosmos.
The whole order of things.
Yes, so before this order of things ever existed, away back there in eternity, the Lord Jesus was ordained to be the Lamb of God, and consequently then the whole scheme of salvation was originated, shall we say, in the mind of God. And having that plan hidden for generations, it was manifest in these last times. Somebody want to come in on that?
Only three times. Only three times, Mr. Gooding, we have this word, don't we, for foundation here.
Yes.
John 17:24, where the Lord Jesus has loved me from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and this one.
Yes.
How do we relate this? When you say this is a throwing down, I understand, isn't it? How do we understand this expression, foundation? Is this the original creation?
I have no doubt about it. The word will not bear the idea of throwing down. The 11 times it's used in the New Testament, that's in the background, but it's God doing the throwing down. God acts, and thus here it is the original creation that came from his hand.
So before that, you're going...
Before the order of things that we know, the cosmos has been established by God, and before that came into existence at all, Genesis 1 and 1, this Lamb was in the mind of God. And in the last times, that is, the previous times have run their course, and now, in the last times, that introduced by the coming of Christ, he was manifested, foreordained. Manifested, bringing together eternity and time.
In the chapter John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, before time.
Before time, that's right.
The throwing down is the placing of the foundation, is it not?
That's right.
Well, now, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, what was manifest, this would be his coming into the world. He became visible in these last times, and this is a lovely point, I think, for you. Whether it's Jews or Gentiles, won't argue. If I was a Jew, I would say it was for me. As a Gentile, I would say it was for me. So it's for you, and it's in the last time it was manifested for you.
And the you are then defined in the next verse.
Yes, right.
That you, the believers in God, that's the ones for whom this work has been accomplished. Who by him do believe in God?
So it's by the Lord Jesus that we believe in God.
Yes.
That links up with the general trend of the gospel, isn't it? So who by him do believe in God, and what has God done with him? Well, the verse says that God has raised him up from the dead. You'll say the death of Christ and the shedding of the blood of Christ, the complete work of redemption, and then God raised him from the dead, the truth of resurrection, and then gave him glory, that would be his ascension, his seating at the right hand of God. Would you agree with me that it is the ascension and the enthronement of Christ that gives us the assurance that God has accepted the sacrifices that have been made and the redemptive work that's been done?
That's exactly what the next phrase said. But this is defining, isn't it, the God in whom we believe. It's not the God just of creation. It's not just the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. This is the God who has made himself known in a dramatic way in time, in the person of Christ. He's the God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And as you rightly say, it includes his resurrection, ascension, exaltation, all that God has given to Christ, and this is the God who we believe.
Now, the expression, that your faith and hope, would you say faith was present, hope, future? Is it the initial faith that I put in Christ? That my faith, and then my hope for coming glory?
Well,
being God,
I thought they were both present.
Both present, yes.
That
yes.
is, now it's that confidence and trust of which you spoke,
yes.
that I have in God and that hope which I now presently have of the realization of all that will be brought in Christ.
Yes, very good.
Interesting.
What is the connection of that? So that your faith and hope might be in God with the preceding statement. Seeming to get the object in Christ raising, God raising Christ and giving him glory. So that.
Well, I suppose in verses 18, 19, and 20, you have the work of Christ. Don't you? You have the work of redemption. You have the divine plan that planned it, and you have the execution of it, and you have the reason why he came. It was for you, and the result is that we believe, for beginning verse 21, who by him do believe in God, and that brings us into these blessings. I would think this was the culmination, the end, the goal of all that has happened in the manifestation in these last times for you. Do you not think so?
I wonder if it's the case, as we see what God has done in reference to the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
We see him in the character of a Saviour God.
Yes.
So that our faith and our hope is in him.
I think that is very close to the idea. A new community has come into existence.
Yes.
Going to another country. And now, what is your confidence based on? Our confidence is not based on the God of creation. We look back. We acknowledge that. It's not even based on the God of a nation, who we call out of Egypt. Our confidence is based now on a God who acted and brought out from the grave the Lord Jesus, and has placed him at his own right hand in glory. And this is our absolute confidence and our hope. Because we have believed in that God, then everything else falls into place, and where our confidence and hope is in him.
Yes, in Romans, we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Well, that brings us to verse 22, and we have got 3 minutes, just 2 or 3 minutes.
Hmm?
Just 5 minutes. Just about 5 minutes, haven't we? Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, you come in and help me on this. Seeing ye have purified your souls, is that conversion? Or is this a progressive idea? Seeing ye have you have purified your souls in the process of obeying the truth through the operation of the Spirit? What's the idea? Is this a doctrinal position to do with conversion, or is this progressive in Christian life?
I had thought that it's going back to these participles. It's a perfect participle. It's going back to an act in the past that has consequences in the present. So that having purified your soul, when you came to Christ, the result was that that action of yours meant that you were purified. That is, cleansed. See? And then onto obeying the truth, the result is, in your life, there was the obedience to the truth.
So the purification, you'd say, goes back to the past, and since that time of our purification or conversion, it has resulted in our obeying the truth?
It's resulted in our, the act of purification was the act of obedience to the truth.
Yes.
That's how I would see it.
That's how you would see it. Yeah, good. Anybody else anything to say on that?
This would be moral cleansing, wouldn't it?
Well, that's what I'm getting at. Is this moral cleansing, or is this a doctrinal thing that has a result in a moral change?
Well, I thought it was going back to our condition as sinners, and we responded to the truth, and the result of that action is that now you're cleansed, and you are now, as it were, fitted to bear testimony for God. And this is what has happened. Now there's an injunction laid upon you that you should love fervently, love one another out of a pure heart. Fervently, he's coming to the imperative, which is the result of what is something that has been done.
I'm just linking it with the cleansing of the blood, which is judicial cleansing.
Yes, great.
I would link this rather now with Exodus 29. Having come through Exodus 12, you're coming to the washing of the priest, because in the next verse, next chapter, you're going to get priesthood. So here is the purification. That once-for-all washing that took place in connection with Aaron and his sons that established the priesthood.
So as a result now of this position, we do have some practical instructions now. This purification was unto unfeigned love for the brethren. See that ye is in italics. So the instruction is, love one another with a pure heart, not fervently, so much as not boilingly. It's more the word intensely. Love one another with a pure heart, intensely. I suppose the word pure, some have it in, some have it not, but it's worth saying that our relationships, when we love one another from our hearts intensely, it should never be associated with impurity. Our relationships between men and women, loving one another intensely, never to allow the temperature in our relationships to drop in the slightest, so that it might turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, but nevertheless we must love one another with a pure heart intensely.
Would you have any comment, Mr. Greeting, on the difference in the two words love?
Yeah. One is philosophy. Now you know more about these things than I do.
You have more experience. Can we have a comment on verse 23, Mr. Gooding, before we close, please?
Well, it's having been born again. This is going back to the point of our conversion. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, which of course is the way in which we were born naturally, but of incorruptible seed, and therefore if we're born of incorruptible seed, we have a new life that cannot corrupt. That is brought about by the Word of God. That is the incorruptible seed, and the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. And because the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, we become the possessors of a new life that liveth and abideth forever. That, I think, would give you the reason for verse 24. And the contrast is here is in verse 24 from Isaiah chapter 40, of course, of natural man, a life that does not live and abide forever. All flesh is as grass, the glory of man is the flower of grass, the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. So the natural thing will fall away, decline, and pass away. But that which is produced by the operation of the Word of God, it liveth, it abideth, it endureth forever. So that this, shall we say, everlasting life, this new life that we have through being born again, stands in contrast to all the you could associate with human life and human glory. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
So this experience of being born again, which is the same word in verse 3, begotten again unto a living hope,
yes.
And then it says down further that they were kept by the power of God through faith, and now lastly, because they are born again, they're exhorted to love one another. Yes. So then you have the attributes, faith, hope,
well, thank you, brother.
Thank you.